Our scripture tonight is from Revelation chapter 5. I'm taking quite a bit of time to develop this because the ideas are somewhat foreign, and yet they are so significant. If we are to understand this book, we have to understand the high figures that are here. So I want to read Revelation chapter 5. I want to read a little bit more than is in the bulletin. I'll begin in verse 1. And read through verse 11. Through verse 10, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. Pay attention to that. Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" We have to answer that question. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals." Now we know, of course, that this is the Lord Jesus who alone is worthy. But why is he worthy? That is the question. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the lamb opens it only after he has been wounded. Then he is worthy to open the book. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the word of God, for which we are thankful. I've entitled the sermon tonight, "The Lamb Worthy to Loose the Seals of the Book." It's a sermon based on the text Revelation 5, 1 to 10. What a masterpiece is this book of Revelation. It opens its secrets to those who know the Lord, and especially to those who know the Old Testament. It is truly, I believe, the culmination of all the scriptures. Our text describes a great scene in heaven. That's Revelation 4 and 5. There is God's throne surrounded by a rainbow, and the figure of one seated on the throne who has in his right hand a book written on the inside and the outside. What is the content of that mysterious book, we should ask. And the wounded lamb who was dead and now alive is the only one worthy to open the book. The song of the heavenly court sings a new song, a song of redemption, saying that Jesus alone is worthy to open this book. And why is he worthy? That is our other question. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain. And how does that make him worthy? Our first question is, what was written upon this book? There is a passage in the Old Testament that also describes the throne room of heaven with living creatures and with four different kinds of faces, just like we've read in chapter 4. And there is a throne in that vision in the Old Testament surrounded by a rainbow. And there is one sitting on the throne who has a book in his right hand written on the inside and the outside. It's very evident that John is basing his understanding of the vision he saw upon that text. And in that text, in Ezekiel, he tells us what was written in this book. So we need to turn there. Turn to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. John will assume that you're familiar with this context. And I want to read from Ezekiel's vision, which he had when he was in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 1, he is carried away in the spirit of prophecy, and he sees a vision of heaven. That's very evident from the first part of this chapter, but I want to begin at verse 26. And he writes in his vision of heaven, and there above the expanse over their heads, that's the atmospheric expanse into the heaven itself, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like the lapis lazuli. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. You will recall the vision in Revelation chapter 1. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around this heavenly throne. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, just like John responds. And he says, I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of Man, it's a title given to Ezekiel as a prophetic anticipation of our Lord himself. Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. That imitates death and resurrection, by the way. The Spirit enters into him, and he stands erect, standing in the posture of life. And he said to me, Son of Man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So he has a word of judgment that is being delivered to Israel of old. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, that is, although you were pierced with the emblems of judgment. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. This house will oppose the prophet, and they will oppose him, as it were, with scorpions and thorns and thistles. They will seek to pierce him, as Jerusalem did with all the prophets. Their enmity in the Old Testament, Jerusalem's enmity against the Word of God was so strong that all of the prophets were persecuted by the many unto death itself. In fact, our Lord will say, it is not possible for a prophet, that is one who bears the Word of God, to perish outside of Jerusalem. And so here is a message of judgment that is coming to Jerusalem. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Here is this heavenly book. You see? Now, what is the writing? And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. It is a book of judgment against Jerusalem, particularly. That is the book, of the heavenly book. And that is the context to which we come in Revelation. For once again, Jerusalem has culminated her wickedness. When John is writing this, Jerusalem has not only slain the prophets, but Jerusalem has put to death the very Son of God. He of whom it is said, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. He is the one that they have culminated all of their rebellions in putting to death the Word of God, the enmity of Jerusalem against the Word of God. Now, that will be decisive as we go through the rest of this book. The judgments that are written in it are judgments to be poured out against Jerusalem, as we will see. I need to demonstrate that in the next few weeks. The context, then, of this first question is, this book is a book of judgments. The second question I want to ask is, why is there only one who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals? And why is Christ that one? Well, all of us know certainly the uniqueness of Christ, but the context here is one of holy war. And in holy war, and it's the war that Jesus is about to launch against Jerusalem. That is the war that he will bring down as he prophesied upon them in AD 70. The context of that holy war, the one who wages holy war must himself be holy. He must be holy. He must be pure. He must be undefiled. And in the Old Testament, there were certain rites of purification that they would undertake when they went into holy war, all to foreshadow that when God launches his holy war, the only one who is worthy to wage it is the one who himself is completely and utterly pure. And the one who is pure is the one who is worthy. You can see you cannot wage God's warfare with unclean hands. That's emblematically set forth, but it finds its full reality when Christ himself steps forward. He is worthy. He has suffered judgments. Lamentation, woe, and mourning have come upon him. He has suffered for his people, but he himself is perfectly pure. The context in the book of Revelation in 4 and 5 is the heavenly scene where heaven declares war upon Jerusalem, upon the earth. The context then is that, and the only one worthy to wage the war, to accomplish all that the prophets had foretold, and to free the people of God from their spiritual bondage, is Christ himself. Now, the next question we must consider, knowing that the book will loose great judgments on the earth, is what does the book represent? It has seven seals, we are told. What is this book? Now, the answer to this, I believe, is in John's writings, but it is quite surprising. The book of judgments represents Christ himself. It's very striking how John uses this metaphor that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate in human form. He is the Word of God. John, that's the beginning and the ending of John's writings. The very beginning of his gospel, he says, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then at the end of Revelation, in chapter 19, he has that glorious vision of Jesus, the one who comes riding on the horse, the white horse, and he says his name is the Word of God. He represents the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Word. Now, why did John come to that theology? Jesus personifies the Word of God held in the right hand of the Father. He is like the scroll of the book. He is the Word of God written on the inside and the outside. I could demonstrate that in some detail, but I will give you some illustrations to show you that the Word of God anticipates the career of Christ in the Old Testament. I'll give you three examples. There are many others. And I'm confident that this is what John is looking to when he calls our Lord the Word of God. The first example of the written Word of God are the tablets of the law of Moses. The very first scripture that is written is not Genesis 1, as you might expect. The very first scripture that is written is Exodus 20. God writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets at Sinai with his own finger. The first time the Word of God is written down. The Ten Commandments are the Word of God. Now, Moses then has an emblem of the Word of God in the tablets that he carries down from the mountain. And immediately we are confronted with something. That is the sin of Israel, the great crime of the people with the idol of the golden calf. And Moses, in anger, recognizes that the people of God have already broken the law, which speaks to graven images and worshiping other gods. And so, emblematically, he takes the word of God and crashes it, breaks it in front of the people. It is Israel's sin that has caused the word of God to be broken. Do you see? But the word of God, in its physical form, can be broken. But the truth of the word of God is everlasting and cannot be broken. And so God later commands Moses once again to come up into the mount, and God restores those tablets of the Ten Commandments, emblematically anticipating that the sin of the people causes the word to be broken, but God himself will reconstitute that word and present it forth once again, the brokenness having been put away and the word reconstituted. It is an emblem of the fact that Isaiah will say that things in this world, the word of man, may perish, but the word of our God stands forever. You cannot finally break the word of God. The same truth is told very dramatically in the passage in Jeremiah that I'd like you to look at now. It's Jeremiah chapter 36, where once again we see how Israel treated the word of God. Jeremiah 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do them to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Once again, the context of the word of God given in the context of the disobedience of Israel. So what does Israel do with this scroll of the prophecies of Jeremiah? This represents the word of God. It anticipates Christ himself. And what will the king of Jerusalem do with this scroll that has on it the precious words of God? You drop down to verse 20. So they went into the court of the king. Baruch, the scribe, reads it in the temple. The word of God is spoken in the temple. And this scroll is seized and taken into the presence of the king. They went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words of the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. Remember, the scroll reproves them for their sin. And it was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot. As the scroll of the words of God was unrolled before the king, and he heard these threatenings of God's judgment for the sin of the people, he would rise up, having heard it, and pierce it, and tear it, and take it, make it into shreds, and then burn them in the fire. That is the utter contempt that is being shown emblematically to the word of God. The king is destroying, wants to destroy the word of God. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Jeremiah is telling you, their response was not to be terror-stricken. You do not treat the word of God so contemptuously and expect to be exonerated. They had no fear of the word of God. They didn't fear. They didn't tear their garments. There was no gesture of dismay. Even while Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. There were those who spoke out, "Do not do this thing. Do not do it." But he would not listen. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's sons, and Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. He's not satisfied with destroying the written word of God. He wants to go to the prophet who speaks the living word of God. His enmity is of such a degree. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Here it is. God will not leave his word broken. And so the word of God comes to Jeremiah, just as it had come to Moses at Sinai. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on his throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. But the word of God will be reconstituted, written afresh, and renewed. You cannot destroy the word of God. It is imperishable. It's demonstrated emblematically. It will be shown to us spiritually when the word becomes incarnate. For they too will take him and pierce him, will they not? They will break his flesh like we break bread. But God will reconstitute his own word. And so in John's thinking, the word of God anticipates the career of the living word. There are many more illustrations of this. I wish I had time to incorporate them, but I do not. But I think you see the point. Now, we are told in Revelation that this book has seven seals. And I think that that is highly poetic figure. He is talking about the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lord is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb, but he is also the Word of God. And he will open a seven-sealed book. Why is the seven seals will unleash judgments, great judgments against Jerusalem? Why is Jesus the only one worthy to open that book? Well, as I said, he is the only one who is pure to wage this holy war. Well, how has he demonstrated his purity? You see, he himself has had seven seals opened. He represents the scroll of the book, and he has suffered, by John's own count, unique among the evangelists, seven woundings, seven seals of Christ's own body have been opened up by which he bled to death. His atonement was made sufficient by his bleeding unto death. Therefore, we can have remission of sins. John tells us that. It's highly poetic, but he's reminding us that the Lord himself had seven openings by which he suffered the lamentation, the mourning, and the woe of the people of God. He took our sins upon himself. What are those? John tells us, first of all, in chapter 19, verse 1, that Pilate delivered over Jesus to be flogged. He was scourged, and so his back was made to bleed. Highly significant in prophetic scripture, for by those stripes we are healed. The first opening of the wounding of the body of Christ, who is the Word of God. The second wounding, we are told in John 19:2, is they plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it down upon his brow to emblematically show us that he is carrying the weight of the curse of Adam, that Adam brought in his sin against the earth when the earth was cursed. And we were told it will bring forth thorns and thistles. And now that curse emblematically is placed upon the head of the new Adam, the last Adam. And that too pierces his body and brings forth the blood by which he will bleed, ultimately in a sacrifice of atonement. We are told as well in John 19:18, they crucified him, which we know by Psalm 22, behold, his hands and his feet. So we have four woundings with his hands and his feet. We have his open back, his bloody brow, and the seventh and final piercing John uniquely remarks concerning in John 19:34, his pierced side. Seven openings by which he bled and died. And on this basis, because he was the only one worthy to sustain the sin of his people, he was not suffering for his own sin. You understand that. He was sinless. He was the Word of God. He set the standard for righteousness. It was not his own sin by which he suffered. It was for our sin that he died. It was for our sin that he permitted these seven seals of his own body to be opened, that poured forth the emblematic blood by which we are redeemed. And so, having suffered for us, he was raised for our justification. God did not leave him dead and broken, but God reconstituted him in resurrection, even as emblematically he had demonstrated throughout the Old Testament in the way that physically he brought forth his word once again. And so Jesus is the one who is worthy. He alone is worthy because he is the only one who is pure. No one else was sufficient to win our redemption. No one is worthy to carry on this war of heaven against the earth. Now, the battle that we will see unfolding before us in these weeks to come is against the temple in Jerusalem in John's thought. That battle is begun. It's initiated in John chapter 2 when Christ is like Jeremiah's scroll. He is speaking the word of God in the temple, and the temple opposes him. By what authority do you do these things? They reject the word of God, the temple of God. It shows the utter wickedness and corruption of that temple. And so there is a war that is initiated between two temples in John's thinking. Christ himself says it. He declares war when he tells them, he commands them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up, he says. And they understood not that he spoke of the temple of his body. He spoke of his physical frame, but he issued that command, destroy me. That's what he is saying. Destroy, it's an imperative. You destroy me, and I will raise up the temple in 3 days. And they misunderstood and said, well, this temple, 40 and 6 years it was being remodeled under Herod, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Misunderstanding totally the message that he was delivering that was judgment against their own temple. And he began that judgment with the scourge of whips. He begins it. He initiates his warfare against that temple and unleashes the dovecotes so that the doves can fly away from that ungodly place, an emblem of the Holy Spirit himself departing that temple so that the house is left desolate and ready and ripe for judgment. He begins his judgment against the temple of Jerusalem in the days of his flesh with a scourge of whips. And to the end, John tells us that the beginning of their counterattack, their judgment against Jesus, it begins likewise with the scourging as they undertake their judgment on him. Now, in the biblical principle of judgment, you have eye for eye and tooth for tooth and bruising for bruising and wounding for wounding. And just as they did to Christ, so likewise will happen in judgment to their temple. And God himself will destroy that ungodly temple that he himself said, using Jeremiah's language, had become a den of thieves. It's an emblem of unrighteousness, dedicated to idolatrous worship and not the worship of God. That wicked temple, it must be destroyed, and that will be the burden of the judgments that will be unleashed. For when he unseals that scroll, he is unleashing upon Jerusalem the same order of judgments that were unleashed upon him, culminating in his death. But he was raised again by God. That temple, God himself destroyed, and it never will rise again. it is consigned to eternal death and hell. That is the battle that we will see. In the weeks to come, I'll demonstrate to you, we have to understand how the New Testament recognizes in Jerusalem the culmination of all wickedness. The city that John will tell us in chapter 11, verse 8, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also, John says, the Lord himself was crucified. Gracious Father, we come to the most challenging portion of this book, and we look at this high drama that takes place in heaven, and we give you thanks for your Son, our Savior, who is the Lion of Judah, but who is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you that for us and for our salvation, he sustained these seven woundings. And he poured forth his blood even unto death, that we might be spared the judgments that have come upon the earth, that came upon Jerusalem in the days of Titus Vespasian, and that foreshadow the judgments to come upon the earth in the ending of days. Lord, we ask that you in grace would remember your people, that you would see us only through Christ's own wounding on our behalf, and you would see us clothed in his righteousness, for we confess on earth, even as all of heaven sings, he alone is worthy. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?